Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 32 tonight, so we'll turn there soon. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the deep love that was displayed for us in Calvary. We truly cannot fathom just how deep, how high, how wide it is, and that's true of every aspect of your character. And tonight, I pray, as we look into your word, help us to once again be struck afresh with the awe of your character, with your faithfulness, God, not only in your love, but your faithfulness to your promises. Thank you that you are truly in control. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we were singing tonight, I had an illustration brought to me afresh right in the middle of the worship service as Doug Backer came up and tapped me on the shoulder very tactfully and said, "Cameron, your jacket in the back, you need to untuck it, pull it down." So that's not a generational thing, by the way. No one should tuck their suit coat into the back of their pants. But before the service, we have these mics that are wired down the back, and it hooks to a little, you know, pack on your belt. And I had gone into the restroom to get the wire set up and everything on my jacket. When I put my jacket on, I don't know how I did it, but I think I tucked my shirt the back of my pants. So that's a little bit distracting, but it illustrates the point that sometimes we just don't have control, do we? I had no clue. And God knew that was going to happen. And even though we don't always have control in life, and we face moments that seem uncertain, and at times we may be tempted to grow impatient with circumstances, God calls us that instead of scheming, instead of trying to grab control from God when we face different circumstances, and in this passage it's going to be relational uncertainty that we're seeing, but any type of uncertainty, God reminds us there is no problem. Because God is the one who's in control. We may think there's a problem, and we may try to grab for control, but the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. If we try to grab control, we're actually trying to take the reins from God. So instead of trying to grab the reins, God tells us to remember what he told us before all of our supposed problems started. To rehearse in our minds God's promises to us, so we're not tempted to try to grab control. In Genesis chapter 32, we see that the patriarch Jacob faces this kind of situation, this temptation to try to grab control from God. And God pointed Jacob back to his covenant promises. There's two simple ways that we can cultivate belief in God's covenant promises, that we can seek to obey him and surrender. First, we can pray. It's seen really clearly in the first half of the chapter. And then the second half, we see that we need to submit, and we can submit to God's plan. So let's look at how we can do that. First of all, when faced with future uncertainty, we need to rehearse God's promises to ourselves in prayer. We need to take them to God in prayer. And it's important that we realize in uncertain times, God hasn't forgotten us. You can be very tempted to feel that way. Jacob here is returning from his sojourn outside the promised land. And let's remind ourselves that this whole escape from home was Jacob's fault in the first place. Jacob had created much friction in his family. Besides his conflict with Esau and stealing the birthright, Jacob created relational problems between his parents. And then he goes and he makes a new enemy with his uncle Laban as he's running away from Esau. And then beyond that, with Rachel and Leah, his wives, there's conflict all around this man, Jacob. That's his own fault. But in this passage, Jacob is going to strive with one final opponent. And it's God. And God is going to teach Jacob an important lesson. And we get the idea that God's doing something special here because in verse 1, you see Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him in verse 1. This reminds us of God's former promises to Jacob and Jacob's former vow. The only other time you really see this phrase in the story is if we back up in chapter 28 when Jacob's leaving the promised land at Bethel and we see the angels of God appearing to him then. We can see it in Genesis 28:12. "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." So as Jacob's leaving from angry Esau in the promised land, this term angels comes up. And in our chapter 32, in verses 3 and 6, you'll see the word messengers That's the same Hebrew word for the word angel. So just as Jacob sends messengers to communicate with Esau in this passage, God sends messengers or angels to communicate with Jacob. God's communicating with Jacob here. And that's why Jacob names this place Mahanaim. It's a word that means camp. And it also shows up in this chapter again in verse 7, 8, 10, and 21. Jacob is amazed that he set up his camp in the vicinity of God's camp. Here they are together, and it's not a mistake. God's speaking to Jacob through this situation. And there's a reference to this passage that Jesus even uses in the New Testament in John 1:51. The disciple Nathanael is amazed that Jesus knows so much about him. And this is what Jesus says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," referring to himself. Jesus is the Son of Man. So the point is that God revealed himself to Jacob with angels, and God revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of seeing what God is like through the life and ministry of Jesus. Sometimes we think we don't get the privilege of things like seeing visions of angels like the patriarchs, but we actually have something better: the representation of God himself in human flesh through Jesus Christ in the Gospels. The point then is that God isn't forgetting about Jacob. He hasn't forgotten about him through all this sojourning that he's done outside of the promised land. Jacob is coming back to holy ground. He's coming back to the land God promised him. He's coming back with wives and children and livestock and many blessings. God's been pretty good to Jacob, it seems. But all this time, God's slowly been setting the stage for an encounter with Jacob that he totally did not see coming. See, Jacob feared the unknown. He was going to encounter Esau, he thought. We do too. Sometimes we fear uncertainty and the unknown. For all Jacob knew, Esau was still ready to kill him for stealing that birthright and for taking that patriarchal blessing. In fact, there's terms in this passage that echo the original story. It's like we're supposed to remember with Jacob the past as if it were yesterday. We read of Jacob's brother Esau, and he's always referred to that way in the story. The land of Seir here means hairy. Esau was a hairy man. The word Edom means red, and it was Esau who sold his birthright for red stew. Jacob is not exactly sure what his brother Esau is thinking, so naturally Jacob hatches a plan as he comes back to the promised land. Notice how he carefully calculates each word and action here in verse 4. He tells Esau that he's the servant. Esau is the master. Jacob tactfully avoids bringing up the past. He says, "I've sojourned." It's like he went on a vacation to Europe and he's coming back like nothing happened. He says, "I stayed till now," like he was just hanging out for 20 years, and he just decided to come back. But he's tactfully avoiding the fact that he left because Esau was very angry with him. We never would have known it from this greeting. In addition, notice that Jacob lets Esau know he has plenty. He's not interested in taking anything that Esau has. As one person puts it, Jacob says, "Why don't we just let bygones be bygones, forget the past, and start over?" Right, Esau? Come on, buddy, old pal, friend of mine. He says, "You do your thing, I'll do my thing. I don't need your help. I don't mind you just staying over there, and I'll tiptoe into the promised land, and everything will be good." Look at the verse 6 for the response. "And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.'" And we probably think along with Jacob, "That's it? You can't give me any other details? I mean, what did he say? Why is he coming with 400 men? Why is he coming so quickly?" But sometimes things work like this in life, don't they? You talk to somebody and they've been in a situation, you're like, "Well, did you ask us such and such?" And they're like, "Well, I didn't really think to, or I didn't really want to," or whatever. For whatever reason, you don't know the whole story and you're really concerned about what's happening. And that's exactly what happens here. Jacob is left to imagine Esau coming, and all he knows is that Esau is swiftly approaching with 400 men, and he thinks they're armed and ready to kill. unless we think Jacob's throwing things, you know, blowing things up, we probably understand him better if we thought about the life of David. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 22. He's gathering to himself a ragtag army of followers as he flees from King Saul. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. David's army was 400 men. So we come to verse 7, and it says Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He felt like he was stuck in a rock in a hard place. He was experiencing deep anxiety. And Jacob's plan reveals just how serious he considers this threat. He prepared for massacre. I mean, if you look down at verse 11, notice his attitude here. He says, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." I mean, this is total slaughter Jacob's thinking about. And we need to stop and notice just how tailor-made this trial was for Jacob. I mean, God's hitting him right at the heart of everything he treasured. He had Jacob right where he wanted him. And we would be remiss if we failed to notice that tailor-made trials are evidence of God's goodness to us, because they help us realize we need to seek God in prayer. That's what Jacob needed to do. You see, Jacob knew about the covenant promises God had made to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac. And the prayer that he prays here lies in the fact that Jacob knows God has made promises to him. And that's where the power is. He's going to claim God's promises to him here. But Jacob returned to his country and to his kindred just like God had asked him to. And so now it's God's turn to fulfill the promise to do good to him, as verse 11 says. And in this prayer, Jacob's forced to confess his unworthiness and humble himself. Just look at verse 10. He says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness." And those are plural, steadfast loves and faithfulnesses. It's just abounding. "That you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I cross this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." Literally, Jacob says, "I am too small for all that you've done to me." He uses this kind of language to describe what he's like with his older brother. He's too small for his older brother Esau. He's the little brother. As the younger son and the deceiver, Jacob is completely undeserving of having his meager resources multiplied so that he has to split them into two camps as he's coming into this promised land. So it's a new low for Jacob. It's a new level of humiliation for him to pray like this. And Jacob's praying that way because he's desperate. He feels like he's caught in a trap. If you look at verse 11, he literally asks God to snatch him from the hand of Esau. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau." From the hand of Esau, he emphasizes again, "for I fear him." But it really doesn't make sense that Jacob would die, does it? Not in light of God's promises to him. Jacob's appealing to God's plan here. "God, if you let me die, how can your promises be true?" And when we pray, our most powerful prayers come when we wed our will with God's will. When we say the same thing he does in his plans. "God, you want this to happen. I want this to happen. Please make it happen." And as we pray, we need to learn how to forsake anxiety and fear. This is a lot easier said than done. We talk about this a lot. But as the sun sets in verse 13, we enter into a new section that shows us the true depth of Jacob's anxiety and fear. Jacob prepares this gift to appease Esau. And it was quite a gift. Female animals would make reproduction possible so that the herds could multiply. The gift was actually larger than most towns would pay as a tribute to a conquering king. This was a big gift. It was large enough because he intended to soothe Esau. And notice how he places them in several groups. He distances them, splits between each wave. So each successive wave would be another attempt to soothe Esau, to placate him, or at least to slow down an attacking army, to give Jacob some more time to figure out something to do. And let's just be honest, Jacob's conniving here. He's scheming, he's striving with God and man, which was his whole life. Jacob's actions show he didn't believe God would answer the prayer he just prayed in verses 9 through 12. He said he was helplessly caught in a trap, and now he's going to try to help God get him out of the trap? It doesn't make sense. Once a month, Emily and I take Evelyn, well, we used to take her. We haven't taken her a little bit because her parents, Emily's parents watch Evelyn when we go to Costco. But we'd go to Costco every month, and when we're checking out, they like to do things pretty quickly at Costco as you check out. And Evelyn often would, you know, ride in the cart as we were checking out. And one time, there was a young man who unloaded the cart and all its contents swiftly onto the conveyor belt. And then he did what he always did with every other cart. He grabbed the cart and swung it down to the end to put it there so they could put stuff back in it. But Evelyn was in the cart, and she freaked out. She started screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy!" She thought this guy was kidnapping her in the middle of Costco. So we had all the attention of everyone waiting in line at Costco. So I ran over there and quickly reassured her, no one was going to take her away. It's fine. She was safe with me. I hadn't forgotten her. And how often do we in a panic cry out to God like that, "Daddy, Daddy"? Because we think he's forgotten us. But he's been there the whole time. He's there reassuring us. And we come crying out to God, and meanwhile God asks, "What about those prayers you prayed? Do you not think I'll answer?" If we cry, we must believe God will answer. When faced with future uncertainty, we need to believe God's promises, and we do that through prayer. That's how we stop trying to grasp for control, is when we spend time in prayer. The second way that we stop trying to grasp for control is when we actually surrender ourselves to God, which is also easier said than done. Jacob was so consumed with Esau, but he missed a key truth that we can easily forget, and that is ultimately our fight for control is with God. It's not with our circumstances. It's not with people around us. Our fight for control is with God. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at verses 20 and 21. The word for face occurs five times in one form or another in these two verses. You may notice a footnote in your Bible that highlights these occurrences. For example, the phrase, "I may appease him," is literally, "I may appease his face," in the Hebrew. Again, in verse 20, the phrase, "perhaps he will accept me," refers to Esau literally lifting up Jacob's face. It's a way of expressing forgiveness. Jacob is delaying for as long as possible to that fateful moment when he faces off with Esau. There they are, face to face. That's the issue. And he hopes that the time, the messages, and the gifts will appease his brother because it's inevitable. And the different forms of this word for face aren't mentioned by accident. Neither are the two camps we talked about, or the angels, or the messengers we talked about earlier. These all foreshadow an encounter that Jacob has not yet anticipated. He's at God's camp. He's talked to God's messengers. He's going to meet God face to face. Verses 13 and 21 bookend nicely by talking about how Jacob spent the night while that gift passed before him. And Jacob carries out all his desperate plans at night. And guess what? Both of Jacob's encounters with God, when he leaves Bethel, going out of the promised land and comes back in, are at night. God is using Jacob's anxious insomnia and his schemes to prepare the way for a divine encounter. In verse 22, Jacob sends his family and all he has across the river Jabbok. Jacob's now isolated. The stage is set for his personal encounter with God. Look at verse 24. Isolated and in the dark, Jacob has no way of knowing the identity of his attacker. And the narrative temporarily preserves this mystery by referring to him as a man. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. He has no clue who this person is. And it's interesting because Jacob, Jabbok, and the word wrestle all sound familiar in the Hebrew. They're the same kinds of sounds. They emphasize the fact that from the womb, Jacob was always engaged in this kind of struggle. It was just who he was. And the events at Jabbok summarize his whole life. In this wrestling match, we might get confused about who's doing and saying what and the words and the actions. The narrative is kind of written that way. You have to read it really carefully to figure out who says what and how things exactly work out. God does this on purpose so we can kind of feel how Jacob feels in this encounter. There's darkness, there's uncertainty, there's anxiety that mark the whole scene until the sun dawns. But what's really interesting here is that Jacob literally wrestles with God. And we can't figure everything out in this passage. But the text says here that God, as this man, could not prevail against Jacob. So, does this situation in some way minimize God's omnipotence? Does it show us that God failed in his mission to humble Jacob? Jacob wins? End of story? No. Because it's only when God strips Jacob of his family, his possessions, his physical prowess, it's only then does Jacob finally seek a blessing. He's stripped of everything. Even then, he still manages to strive with God by clinging to him and refusing to let him go. It's just who Jacob was. So even when reduced to nothing, Jacob still acted in a striving sort of way. Notice also that God dislocated Jacob's hip exactly when he wanted to, at will. Jacob may have prevailed in that he got God's blessing, but Jacob got God's blessing God's way. God was in control. Could it be any clearer that Jacob's fight was really with God? And in our own lives, do we look at our strivings, our conniving, our schemes as evidence of our own struggle with God? How our lives would change if we simply realize that when we try to take control, we're actually wrestling with God. And now that God has made it abundantly clear to Jacob who's in control, he's now going to show Jacob just exactly what he's like. We find that God always keeps his promises. And we know this is true, but it takes on a different meaning after we read this story. The breaking of the dawn signals a new transition. Though Jacob's been disabled, he's still clinging tenaciously to God. You know, he obtained his father's blessing and his brother's birthright through trickery. That was his way of doing things. But now he has to just cling to God, barely with whatever he has left, for the one thing that will count as he prepares to meet Esau, because he's still thinking about him. He needs God's blessing. He needs God's presence. It's a perfect picture of Jacob's position before God. God came to him in a way that was very humbling. He wrestled with him man to man. This was a guy who had great strength, physical prowess, and God comes down, condescends. It's possible that God didn't want Jacob to see him in the daylight because Jacob couldn't have endured an encounter like that. But I also think that in this passage, God is wrestling with Jacob at night because of the confusion, because of the uncertainty, to illustrate the fact that God, his ways are mysterious. They're hidden. Jacob likes to control things, but God's not going to let him see the picture. God's not going to let him take control of the plan. God's going to keep things hidden. Verses 27 and 28 emphasize God's superiority in the matter. When God asks Jacob his name, it's not for new information. God doesn't need to know what Jacob's name is. It was for confession. Jacob means supplanter, or one who grabs by the heel. Now Jacob will be renamed he who strives with God. God confirmed, Jacob, you're a deceiver. He also confirmed that Jacob had wrestled not only with man this whole time, but with God himself. And so Jacob has no other option but to humbly accept his new name. And thus he submits to God. This event was a major turning point in Jacob's life. But did his character actually change? Well, yes and no. Jacob seems genuinely humbled after this event. But when he meets Esau in the next chapter, he still seems to be the same fearful Jacob we read about through the whole story. And to an Israelite audience, the message should have been crystal clear. Israel had often wrestled with God. But the nation as a whole would only succeed when they were completely stripped of their self-sufficiency, of their self-dependence, and relied completely on God to take care of them, and clinging to him for this blessing. They struggled with God from the time they left Egypt to the time they stepped foot in the promised land. Achan took what should have been devoted to the band. They failed to conquer the land, and then they succumbed to the paganism of their neighbors. And even now, we see what their life was like in the cycle of the judges, as Pastor preaches through that. They, like Jacob, needed a humble dose of reality. And they eventually received it. We can see Jacob's newfound humility in verse 29. Notice how the language changes. And Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." Jacob's suspicious, but he's also humbled. Could this be God? He wonders. God's response does nothing but confirm those suspicions. It's almost as if he's saying, "Jacob, do you really need to ask?" And then Jacob gets the blessing. And we get kind of an idea of what this blessing was like. In Genesis chapter 35, you can flip forward there if you want to look at it with me. I'll read it to you right now. Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 15. God tells Jacob what this blessing is like. Here's the content of it. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give to the land, I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. See, God will always keep his promises, and that's what he reaffirms in this blessing. Long ago at Bethel, God had said, "I'm going to be faithful to my word, Jacob. Just stick with me." And to now humbled servant, God is going to carry through on the promise. You see, though Jacob prevailed in all these strivings with God, the implication is that Jacob only prevailed because God is faithful to his covenant. God blessed Jacob in spite of himself. And it's the same way today in the gospel. Through the gospel, God's blessed us in spite of ourselves. Though God's declared us righteous in Christ, the job's not done yet, is it? We all know that as we go through life each day. And any good we do by faith through the gospel is a blessing that God did in spite of us. We're not good people. But God's making us like his son in spite of ourselves. And that thought needs to humble us. It needs to temper how we treat each other. When we realize our fight for control is actually with God, we realize we need to surrender to God and look to him to fulfill his covenant promises. And when we do, we realize that God can save us from the danger. He's more than able. Notice in verse 30 what Jacob names that place. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Peniel means the face of God. And we've already talked about how significant this word face is. It reveals the fact, the wonder that Jacob had met face to face with God and survived. He had lived. God preserved his life in spite of that. And Jacob must have felt especially foolish at this point for so fearing a face-to-face encounter with Esau when God was meeting with him that night. When Jacob says, "And yet my life has been delivered," he uses the same word from verse 11 when he prays to God and asks him to deliver him, that he's caught in a snare, he's trapped. See, Jacob prayed to be saved from Esau, but in the end, it's actually God that Jacob was saved from. God graciously reaffirmed his covenant promises to Jacob in a way that humbled the patriarch and exposed his striving character. There's absolutely no reason Jacob should have survived this encounter with God, and there's absolutely no reason why we should be recipients of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, except for God's sovereign will. But in another sense, Jacob was also saved from Esau. God answered his prayer in a most unexpected way. If God spares Jacob from the bigger encounter with God, can he not save him from the smaller encounter with Esau? That's the point. God's going to take care of him. And later on, that's exactly what we find. Esau forgives Jacob. That's the kind of change of heart that no person could connive. That's a change of heart that only comes from God. You know, Jacob wrestled with God in fear, but Esau hugs Jacob in forgiveness. That's only God. And God is more than sufficient to save you from the dangers that you fear. If you feel like God hasn't delivered you from some danger, whatever it is in your life, look to the life of Jacob. God doesn't act at random or by accident. Here God condescends to Jacob, even to the point of wrestling with him. And it's his way of snatching Jacob from the danger. Do you realize that your strivings and conniving with God, it might be a way that God's using you to deliver you from some greater danger? The incarnation of Christ is the most powerful demonstration of God's condescension to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ snatched us from the jaws of sin and death. And though we struggle with sin now, though we may fear death at times, we need to realize that they're defeated enemies. God snatched us from our greatest fears, our deadliest traps. He's kept his promises. And as he keeps his promises, he delivers us from the danger. And he's not just going to deliver us. He's going to keep reminding us of what he did. God will remind us of his promises. Look at verse 31. There's a really interesting passage, or a few verses. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. There's this interesting reference to dietary restriction here that people kept even to the day of Moses, who's the author of this book. And God intended it as a divine reminder for everyone in Israel of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And even as this happens, you notice that the sun is coming up. Without pushing the picture too far, it may be safe to say that God's plan comes to light after all the struggle, the anxiety of the darkness. Jacob looks back and he interprets things as, I've seen God face to face. God's keeping his promises, and that's exactly what God confirms to him later. In retrospect, things seem so much clearer, don't they? But Jacob's going to still take great pains to protect himself and his possessions from Esau. His life is still marked with fear and anxiety. He's only humbled in the sense that he survived. It's like, whew, I dodged that bullet. Don't be like Jacob. How many times has God delivered us from a trap for us only to begin to rely on our own resources again? That's the way it was with Israel. But God wants us to remember what he's done. And if you're facing a situation, any of us face a situation where we are tempted to doubt God's goodness and his promises, we need to look back. Because we all have stories in our past where God's been faithful to his promises. And we need to look back at Jacob's life and the life of the patriarchs. It's funny, because when Jacob actually finally meets Esau, there are no people or places that are renamed, like in this story. There's no dietary traditions that are established. Clearly, Jacob and Israel needed to be more concerned about their relationship with God than they needed to be concerned about the other fears that they faced. So do we. We need to be more concerned about seeking God in prayer and submitting to his will than we do about controlling our own circumstances. God has a plan to keep his promises. And there's no story that could more powerfully remind us that God does not need us in order to work out his plan. If you've ever made your own bread, you know that the dough needs something in it for it to rise. And that's stuff that we call yeast. You put the yeast in it, and it helps the dough to rise, but it's not like it happens overnight. I guess you could say it happens. It takes, 45 minutes, an hour and a half, right? Something like that. You can correct me if I'm wrong later. And as it rises, you can't interfere. You can't grab and take control. You have to let the yeast do its work. And it's the same way with the promises of God. It's not that we let go and let God, as you might have seen somewhere recently. down the road on a church sign. We need to obey God's promises, right? Jacob needed to go back to the promised land. Jacob needed to face Esau. But Jacob needed to trust God. He needed to submit. He needed to seek God in prayer. In all our actions, we're going to be vain if we strive against God. If God be for us, who can be against us? But if we're striving against God, then what? Instead, we need to seek him in prayer and rehearse his promises to us. Then we will find out just how awesome, just how faithful, just how wise, just how in control our God really is. And that's the safest place to be. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for the power of your word. It can be very tempting for us to try to grasp control from you. But God, nothing is outside your plan. And that can be a hard thing to come to grips with when we're in the midst of difficult circumstances. But I pray, Lord, please help us to turn our eyes not to our circumstances, but to turn our eyes in faith to your promises. Help us to rely on your word, on your truth, and on your faithfulness. And we'll praise you as we see you work, as we see you deliver us from the danger. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.